We're in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're now entering the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life on earth. Last week, as we studied how Jesus had gotten the good news that his friend Lazarus had become ill. And in fact, we saw that he'd actually already died. And we found it kind of interesting last week that when Jesus gets the news that his friend, whom he loves, is very sick, he just like stays there. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't do anything. He just stays put for 2 days. I thought it was kind of interesting that Dave picked a song that talked about how he's never late. He is not ever late. He might be later than you want him to be, but he's never late. He knows exactly what the right time is. We're in John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And so it says in John 11:17, it says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days." Found out when Jesus gets there, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Now, you got to understand that the Jewish custom in those days, there's a reason for this, is that when somebody dies, you stick them in the grave right away. You know, if you've got a tomb, you stick them in the tomb right away. If you're going to bury them in the ground, you bury them right away. Why? It's because we're talking the Middle East. We're talking like California kind of weather, hot, dry. And dead bodies, they get stinky. It gets really bad. It gets really ugly. I like watching these crime shows. We always watch them at dinner time, and they show these dead bodies that are all mangled and everything. See, that's what happens, you know. And so somewhere along the line, somebody said, "Hey, he's dead. Let's put him away. Let's bury him." So we have, you CSI crime scene people, we have a rough time of death here within a day. He died 4 days ago. Okay, now we tracked this last week. Jesus and his buddies are down by the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River. This is satellite map. This is the Dead Sea, city of Jericho, Qumran. Lazarus lives in Bethany. Jesus is about a day's journey. That's about 18 miles. It's a pretty steep hill going down into the valley. And we figure that when the messenger is sent, it probably took a day at least to get to Jesus. This is the very least. And we remember last week we saw that Jesus gets the message and he stays there for 2 days. So you're counting with me, day one, day two, day three, and then Jesus decides to go to Bethany. That's day four. So if you kind of like, if you get your little mind gears working, this is as much math as we'll do today. So don't worry. Very good likelihood that Lazarus died the same day they sent the messenger. You know, Mary and Martha get their bestest, most trusted person to go out, and whether he's got a donkey or whether he's got a, he's not texting, I'll tell you. It's a good chance the guy left, and maybe within hours, Lazarus is already dead. So when Jesus shows up, he's already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So it's in the same area as Jerusalem. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. The word comfort, it means to, you don't need to worry about what it means. It means to come alongside somebody and just say some nice words. That's what he's using here. Let me tell you a little bit about Jewish mourning customs. It's very fascinating to read about this stuff and just do some study about this. Jewish mourning customs are very specific things that When you hear about this stuff, some things will go, for example, the whole process of mourning took 4 weeks. They had this very involved, prescribed procedure of how this all took, and it took 4 weeks. One of the rules is that while the body is still in the house, nobody eats, nobody drinks, nobody cooks, no nothing, just because there's a dead body here. So you don't do anything until the body's taken out of the house. When you take the body out to bury it, the family all lines up in a row, and all the friends and mourners come by one, and they say these words to them one at a time, may you be comforted from heaven. This is part of what you learn to do when you go to help your friends who've lost a loved one. The first night after the burial, the friends come back and the friends prepare dinner, and they make the dinner out of lentils. To me, they look like lima beans. Lentils and hard-boiled eggs. They're round things. And that's because supposedly the symbolism was that... Where's the symbolism? The symbolism was... This is what happens when you don't pay attention to your notes. Here we go. They symbolize how life rolls on into death. I didn't write these things, so don't look at me. Okay. After they would go back home, here's what happened the first week. During the first week, those who are mourning, the family members, you can't leave the house. So for 7 days, you are stuck in the house. Are you with me? The first day... another thing. No bathing or anointing yourself with oil. No work, no study. Just, you don't do any of that stuff. It kind of makes me think that when later on, when Martha says, but Lord, he's been in the grave for four days. He stinketh by now. I'm thinking Jesus is probably going, well, girl, so do you. I don't know. That's just what I was thinking. No bathing for the first week. The first 3 days of the week, the first 3 days were days of weeping. This is, you're supposed to cry it all out in the first 3 days. 3 days of weeping. In that first week, those who were Orthodox Jews, strict Jews, you would not put on your phylactery. That's the little boxes that they put on either their foreheads and or their arms. They have little scriptures in them that remind them about God, remind them about obeying God and all. And so for the first day, no phylacteries. On day two, you could put your phylacteries back on. Why am I mentioning this? I have no idea. I just thought it was interesting. On the third day, the next thing that changes is that your friends cannot... They can come over and stay in the house with you. I think one of the rules is they can't sit on the furniture, though they have to sit on the floor. I like that. This is good. When people come over, you have to sit on the floor. I like this. Comforters, those who came to bring comfort, could only speak after the first mourner opened their mouth. You see that in the book of Job. When Job's lost all this stuff, and for 7 days they sit in silence and they wait until Job speaks up, and then finally they speak up. This is part of Jewish tradition. Another rule was that if you're tired of your friends sitting around the house, I like this, all you have to do is nod at them, and they're gone. They have to leave. That's a part of the rule. I like that. Don't you like that? It's like it's this nice, gentle thing. Let's just... So what are you doing here? I'm nodding at you. In the second week, the mourners could finally leave the house after the first week. They could finally leave the house. But during the second week, if they went anywhere, they had to go and come back real quick. So you could only go to 7-Eleven and get some milk or something. You could not sit down for dinner or something like that. In the third week, you could leave the house and stay somewhere for a while. You could go to Olive Garden and have dinner and sit down, but you couldn't speak when you're out of the house. And in the fourth week, it's all over and life goes back to normal. One other thing about mourning. If you were someone who was coming to bring comfort to those who are mourning, you got bonus points with God. This is one of the ways you get brownie points with God. You earn little merit badges with God is by going to comfort those who are mourning. Now, keep in mind here, when you see that there's a lot of people around Martha and Mary, some of them for sure are going to be real friends, but some of them are there just for the brownie points. Okay, keep that in mind. When did Jesus arrive? Day four. Jesus arrives on the fourth day. Couple things that I was thinking about That's interesting. That means the three official days of weeping are over. It's also at the point where things have changed, where friends can now stick around and are entering into the house and hanging out. So there's going to be a little more of a crowd there, an audience there when Jesus does what he's going to do. So this is about this. Now you know all about Jewish mourning. There we go. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, she finds out that somebody gives word that Jesus is around. She breaks the tradition, and she leaves the house, because it's only the fourth day, not supposed to do that for day seven, so this is interesting. She leaves the house, and it says she went and met Jesus. Now, this is, every once in a while, all the time I come up with these Greek words as I'm trying to translate, you know, and work my way through the passage. Sometimes I see these words that it's like, huh? I've never seen that word before. This is one of those words. This is not a typical word for meeting somebody. This is a word, and actually it's two words, it's two prepositions stuck together, the word upon and the word against. And it's used in military settings as coming out with your army to meet your enemy. It's only used five or six times in the New Testament, and a couple of those times it's talking about demon-possessed people coming out to meet Jesus. To me, I just kind of wonder if John's writing this because maybe there's like a little bit of animosity here. Like maybe Martha's a little bit, maybe just a little bit upset with Jesus. Jesus is here. We've been talking about him all week. Where'd she, you know? I wonder. Maybe. We'll see. We'll see when we get to heaven. I don't know that we got the answer for all of this. But she went out and met Jesus. And Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I've tried reading this different ways. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That doesn't sound right. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I have a hard time reading this without thinking anything but the fact that she's a little upset at him. She's kind of rebuking Jesus. If you had been here, almost sounds like something a mom would say or something, you know, doesn't it? You know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You're going to find when we get to verse 32 of this chapter, Mary says almost the exact same thing. Very, very, very similar to what she almost the exact same thing. It's kind of like for the last 4 days, they've been sitting around in the house going, where is he? We sent word. Where is Jesus? He should have been here a couple days ago. Where is Jesus? You know, if he had been here, the what if? What if Jesus had been here? Now, just a little side note. If you pay attention to what these two sisters say to Jesus, and if you pay attention to his response to them, you're going to find out that actually, it's my opinion, God is big enough to handle you being mad at him. I don't see anything in here about Jesus saying, how dare you, woman? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? You better stand back, girl. You're going to get struck by lightning or something. You know, how dare you speak to me like that with that tone of voice? There's nothing of that at all. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think God loves you being mad at him. And in fact, if you are mad at him, I think God would just really love for you to move on and get over it. But you know, those things happen. In fact, how many of you have ever been there in your life where, just to be honest, totally honest, you've been mad at God for something? Yes, I think. Well, and the rest of you who haven't raised your hands, you're lying. God can handle you being mad at him. He He can't. Sometimes we want to rebuke our friends when they're mad at God. And God really doesn't need you to defend him. God gets it. He understands. The thing I want to talk about here, if you had been here, I'd call this lesson Our Limits. Our Limits. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing past the difficulties that we've got in life as far as how we see things. And we think about what could have happened, what should have happened, and we just have a hard time with it. We can't see how things could ever be any different because of these circumstances that I'm in. I read a story about a young boy. Is the sound up in the back? I read a story about a young boy who was 5 years old and got involved in an accident with a lawnmower. And his left foot was cut off, 5 years old. What do you do with that?
Here's my message to the world's fastest sprinters. Watch out. I'm catching up. Want to know how close I am? That close. Need to see it again? That's less than half a second. So the next time you're at the track, watch your back, because I'm right behind you.
Look, if you had one shot or one opportunity to seize everything you ever wanted, one moment to capture, just let it slip. One shot, one shot.
I wonder how often we are stuck because of the limits we've placed on ourselves. We've looked at things that have happened to us, and we think, well, that means that this part of my life is certainly over. And maybe it is. I'm not here to. You know, sometimes we draw the limits in the wrong place. You've been molested, and you think how it's affected your life, and you think you're stuck there. You're in a bad marriage, and you're convinced this is just, I'm stuck here. I'm not telling you to get out of the marriage. But maybe things could change. I've been through this tragic thing. I mean, what can you say to a guy who had his leg cut off? Oh my gosh. And that's just a guy challenging himself with his limits. What would happen if I stopped limiting what God wants to do in my life? See, as far as Martha and Mary can think, they think, well, here's the way it should have happened. You should have showed up, and everything would have been okay because you would have healed Lazarus. That's what should have happened. You know what? That's their limitation, thinking that it had to happen that way. And does anybody in here know the story that we're
we're in. Do you know how this is going to turn out, by the way? You come on, please. Is anybody else in here? I'm just going to give you a clue. Lazarus is coming back from the dead. Who would have ever figured that? What if I'm putting limits on what I think God can do? What if God wants to do something different, above and beyond what I could ask or think? Verse 22. So she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I like verse 22. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So I got to tell you, even though she's a little bit frustrated, even though she's a little mad at Jesus, I smell a whiff of faith here. That she still kind of believes that maybe Jesus could do, who knows, whatever Jesus could do. I think a big key word, if you're going to circle anything in this passage, I'd circle that word, whatever. It's just one English word. There's a couple words in the Greek, but it's just one English word. Now, the word whatever is kind of a funny word because in our English, current English usage, we think of whatever being a Valley Girl term. Whatever.
Oh, I like that. So okay, say whatever. Do your hand. Whatever.
Whatever.
Do your hand. Do your hand. Whatever.
Whatever.
Oh do your hand. Do your hand. Whatever. Oh, that's it. Whatever.
Now she gets serious.
Whatever.
Whatever.
Okay.
Whatever.
Yes. Now you can say the word the way the little girl does, with that sarcastic valley girl, whatever. But she says to Jesus, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Does God have permission to do whatever He wants to do in your life? I'd call this no limits. The verse before is talking about our limits. This is talking about no limits. Even though Martha's mind thinks that Jesus has let her down, deep inside, I kind of get this feeling that she knows that there's probably nothing that He can't do. So the story goes like this. Several men are in a locker room at a golf club. A cell phone on the bench rings. And a man engages the hands-free speakerphone apparatus on the cell phone, answers the phone so that everybody in the locker room hears what's going on. And he says, hello? And the woman says, there's a woman on the other line, and she says, honey, it's me. Are you at the club? The man says, yes. The woman says, I'm at the shops now, and I found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it? The man says, sure, go ahead if you like it that much. The woman says, well, you know, I also stopped by the Lexus dealership on the way over, and I saw the new models, and I saw one I really, really liked. And he says, how much? And she says, $225,000. The man says, okay. But for that price, I want all the options. The woman says, great. Oh, one more thing. The house I wanted last year is back on the market. They're only asking $2,980,000. The man says, well, okay. Well, then offer them $2,900,000. They'll probably take it. If not, we'll throw in the extra $80,000 because it's a really good deal. The woman says, okay. I'll see you later. I love you so much. The man says, bye. I love you too. And he hangs up. The other men in the locker room have their mouths wide open. Totally astonished. He turns and he says, anyone know whose phone this is? You know, for some of us, the good things
are just too good to be true. It must be somebody else's husband answering the phone. Don't get me wrong here. Don't go down the road of the Lexus and the house and the money. That's the wrong direction. The question is the whatever. Can God do whatever? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was in jail in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. And he knew that it was very likely that he could be accused and found guilty and put to death. That's just what he faced. He had this sneaking suspicion, and he wrote this to the Philippians, that probably their prayers for him might help things out a little bit. And he writes this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What's he saying? He's saying, look, you know, I kind of have it figured out that one of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to live or I'm going to die. And he says, I've been kind of thinking this through. You know, if I live, that's kind of a really good thing because I'll get to see more fruit in my life. I'll get to reach more people for Jesus. And, you know, it'll be kind of a really cool thing. Living is a good thing. He says, but on the other hand, if I die, well, going home to be with Jesus. That's, you know, no secret. That's a good thing. That's really a good thing. Some of us have it all twisted in our heads. We think, oh no, poor person, he died. I've got news for you. If that person knew Jesus, you're sorry for the wrong person. You should be sorry for yourself that you're still stuck here. I'm just being honest. I'm not trying to be glib. I'm not trying to just talk you out of your sadness or your mourning. This is the truth, beloved. Heaven is really good. That's why Jesus died. He wanted you to be in heaven. And so Paul is basically saying, well, Lord, you know, they're praying for me, and whatever you do is okay. I'm going to take my limits off of you. I'm going to let you do whatever in my life. So what are you faced with right now? Do you have this list? Are you going to be one of these people like Mary and Martha and say, well, Lord, if you had just done this one thing, then it would have been okay. I got news for you. It's better to do the whatever. Lord, I know that whatever you do, it's going to be good. I can hardly wait. It'll be sweet, whatever. Put my trust in his hands. Even if I am a bit disappointed, even if I wished it had turned out another way, you know what? God's whatever is really good. It's a good thing, isn't it? It is a good thing. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, so she says, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Verse 23. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha is going to be thinking that he's talking doctrinal things and that there will be a day in the future, the great resurrection from the dead, and Jesus is just trying to console her and say, there, you know, there will be a day that he'll come back from, you know, the resurrection and all this kind of stuff. And there's truth to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he's really saying to her, girl, 5 minutes you're going to be talking to eat lunch with him. Interesting. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, oh, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. The resurrection at the last day. Martha has her Old Testament doctrine correct. There are some goofy people out there who think that the
heaven and life after death and resurrection and stuff is all a New Testament invention. That somehow it was the Christians that invented this. That's wrong. It's through the whole Bible. You go to the oldest book of the Bible, earliest written book, Job. Job talks about the resurrection. He talks about, he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He said, even after I'm dead and gone, I know that in this body I'm going to see God. I'm going to be raised from the dead. David hints at it throughout the Psalms. One of the most famous passages is in Psalm 16:10, where he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's where the dead, it's where your spirit goes in the Old Testament after you die. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body is just not going to waste away, and that's it. The apostles in the book of Acts quote this over and over as they talk about the resurrection. They say, I got a little test for you. Is David dead and buried and gone? Oh, yeah. He didn't come back from the life, did he? And they'll say, well, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah, that he would raise from the dead. And that's what he did. They quote this. Daniel, the lion tamer, said this, probably the clearest. He said, Daniel chapter 12, he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Martha's saying, well, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know he's going to be back, you know, in the future resurrection. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, some of you are probably going to get really tired of me saying this, because I've pointed this out about 100,000 dozens of times throughout the Gospel of John. But the words that are translated, I am the resurrection life, the words I am, ego, a me, not Lego, my ego, but it's a different ego. These are words that take us back to the book of Exodus, back to when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and told him who he was. And the Greek translation of that passage uses these words. We've seen how over and over throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be this individual, the I am. The I am is what we believe the name Yahweh means. Jesus claiming to be Yahweh. Over and over we've seen him claiming to be Yahweh. We've also seen him define what the I am means by linking to different things. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In other words, he's the one who satisfies our hungers, who satisfies our deepest needs. He says in John 8, I am the light of the world. He's the one that puts light in our lives, that takes away the darkness, that gives us direction, that makes us aware of what is good, what's pure, what's right. He's the light of the world. In John 10, one of the things that we saw was that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. A shepherd cares for his flock. A shepherd leads his flock. A shepherd protects the flock. This is what Jesus does. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, he is the one who gives eternal life. And here's the whole point of this. I am. This is what Yahweh is all about. And if you have Yahweh in your life, you're going to see these things happen. He will meet the deepest needs. He will be light in your life. He'll give you direction. He'll give you a hint of what's right and what's wrong. He will be a shepherd. He will protect you. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. He will lead you into green pastures, and he will give you eternal life. When Yahweh, when Jesus, when God is in your life, this is what you can expect. This is what he's all about. This is what he does in your life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. These aren't just cheap words that Jesus is saying. He's proven it. In a few minutes, he's going to, well, actually for us, a few weeks.
But he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, showing that he has power over death. And beyond this, in another week and a half, he will die on a cross. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. One of the most attested facts in history that Jesus rose from the dead. So that if you trust your life to him, when he says, I'm the resurrection and life, I'm the one who gives eternal life, you can trust him. You can count on him. He's the real deal. He says, I am the resurrection and life. In verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. As a pastor, I have mixed feelings about this, but I do my share of funerals. At times, it's not always the most pleasant thing in the world, but at times, it's very good. And I got to tell you, there is nothing more comforting than this truth. That when a person has put their trust in Jesus, even though they die, they will live again. And I can know that for my loved ones who have trusted in Jesus, I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to see my dad again. There are times where we, you know, things happen, situations, you're at a restaurant, you're reading something, you're watching something on TV, and something, and I think of my dad. I just do it. Sometimes it's funny, because sometimes it's even like things that my sons will do. Like, it's just like the way dad used to do it. How does that work? And then you miss him, and then I remember, you know what? I am going to see him again. I got news for you. That is sweet. That's also a huge reason why you and I need to be reaching out to our families. Because you don't want to be in that place where Pastor Rich is doing your loved one's funeral, and we don't know whether they ever opened their heart to Jesus. That is pain. That is horrible. Jesus gives eternal life. And that is really cool. Verse 27, so Jesus said, do you believe? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The word believe, it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. And the way she says it, the grammar here is that it's something she's done in the past and she's still doing it. She's already believed and she still believes that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Jesus gets into so much trouble over, claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Son of God. And she says, I got it. I understand. You are the one. So here's the last challenge to you. Do you believe? And I got news for you. There are only two answers to that question. It's either yes or no. There's no, well, I'm thinking about it, or I'm going to get around to it. That means no. You either believe or you don't believe. Today can be your day to start believing. We're going to take communion here in a minute. But before we do, I want to give you a chance to think about where you're at with God. And if you've not opened your heart to Jesus, we've been around some people lately who've gone through some really, really tough things. And one of the things that happens when people are faced with the reality of their life falling apart is they become aware of the fact they need Jesus. You don't have to wait till your life falls apart. You can realize right now that you need Jesus. Let today, let this be the moment that you open your heart to him, that you let Yahweh, God, Jesus into your life. I want to lead you in prayer and give you a chance to express that to him. I can't pray the prayer for you. I wish I could. Oh, God, help this person to get saved. Oh, man, I would love that. Because some of you are real knuckleheads. And I'm just tired of you. I'm just tired of waiting for you to do this. Oh, I wish I could do this. Oh, my gosh. I could tell you stories of people that just like, wake up for Pete's sake. But you know what? I can't do that for you. You have to decide that you need Jesus. When are you going to wake up? Let's pray.